Let's turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, and then Exodus chapter 3. Let's stand to hear the Word of the Lord. Hebrews 11, just a few verses there, verses 23 to 27. Hear the Word of the Lord. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to endure the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. We turn now to Exodus chapter 3. There we will read the whole chapter together and look at it in the preaching of the word. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush does not burn? So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand, and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Turn to the word of God this morning to Exodus chapter 3. To study if you are a reader of the Bible and a student of the Scriptures, something very familiar to you. I can see a lot of children here this morning, and as I think of you children, perhaps the story of Moses at the burning bush is one of those stories in the Old Testament that you only needed to hear one time, and you never forgot. There was a bush that was on fire that was not being consumed, and out of it came a voice that spoke to Moses. An unusual and glorious story that captivates even the hearts of our children as they instinctively recognize its both unusual and powerful nature. But what is really happening here? So often, the stories that we are so familiar with, we think of too lightly or even wrongly. Something really remarkable happening here as Moses comes to the burning bush. Remarkable in a number of different ways. And you're going to learn some lessons this morning. Lessons in two different categories. Lessons for you as an individual person. I don't know all of you here. I see a number of you are visiting. But there's going to be lessons for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly about the special privilege that we have in communion with God Himself. And that having forsaken the world and its treasures, which most people think, particularly the unbeliever thinks, is a bad deal. You're getting the short end of the stick to walk away from the pleasures of this world, as Moses did when he walked out of Egypt. We're going to get a fresh picture this morning of what we have received as our inheritance. For when our treasure is not in this world, our treasure lies with God Himself, who is pleased to commune with us, meet with us, speak to us, and draw us into His presence. It's a remarkable truth. And then we're going to learn also about the nature of God's dealings with His people, His church. That He is again, even as we saw last week in the last verses of chapter 2, that He is a faithful God. That He is one who remembers His promises made hundreds of years ago to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That He never forsakes the works of His own hands. And that redemption and deliverance will come to the people of God despite all the powers of this age arrayed against the church. There is so much to learn here. Well, we begin the text with Moses encountering God at the burning bush. A little bit of history lies behind this, and I said a moment ago, one of the things that people say about Christianity is that it appears to be a bad deal. You give up so much, this is the natural mind, and you seem to get so little. And if you look at Moses' life up to this point, in one sense, it appears on the surface, maybe you could make an argument for that. A little reminder of what Moses had left behind. We looked at him 2 weeks ago as the one who God raised up and even in his infancy imprinted a divine stamp, a foreshadowing of the great ministry he would do as he went through the waters of judgment on the River Nile, saved in the ark and was delivered. That he went through the waters to deliverance. That Israel one day would pass through the waters and be delivered in the same way. That even from his birth, there is the divine imprint, the call of God on his life manifested in his very first days. We saw that he was raised in the courts of Egypt. That he was taken from a Hebrew family in their slavery and poverty and in the providence of God, planted in Egypt, where the Word of God tells us he learned the best of the wisdom and instruction, understanding of the Egyptians. He was in Pharaoh's court, and there he had all the money, prestige, power, connections, and pleasures that he would ever want. Everything the world had to offer was available in a pagan royal court, particularly the court of Egypt. In that day, one of the mighty nations of the world, perhaps the mightiest. He had it all. Everything, you know, the world around us is just flashing endless advertisements, and particularly reality TV, and that there is a life that you're not living that you could be living if you one day got there. And it's usually a mix of two things, a little bit of Beverly Hills and the riches there and the pleasures and fame and celebrity that all exist there, and Wall Street, all the money you ever had, you combine the two. And if you had these things, if you could only get to the place that you're seeing, you would be what? You'd be happy. You would have it all. Moses was in that place. He had it all. But then something happened, we saw in chapter 2, a huge tipping point. He decided, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, that he decided instead of associating with that world, that he was going to associate himself with his people, the enslaved Hebrew nation, and that he was going to consider the riches of Egypt and the reproach of Christ, as the writers of the Hebrews say, to be greater wealth, to identify with the suffering people of God, to be greater wealth than to have all the wealth of Egypt. And there he comes, and he, in the middle of chapter 2, his zeal for this leads him to the great sin of murder, and we find Moses to be a fallen man. And because of that murder of an Egyptian taskmaster, he has to flee to the land of Midian. What had become of him? Look at verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert. He had moved, in one sense, like he had a penthouse suite overlooking Central Park in New York City in the eyes of the world, to being in a no-name town in the middle of nowhere with no power, influence, or money. As a matter of fact, his job, he had gone from being in amongst royalty to being a shepherd. Genesis 46, Joseph tells Jacob and his family that shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. That this was getting down to the lowest of the low. This was a contemptible occupation. He had gone from the highest heights to the lowest of the low. And the Word of God tells us that he'd been doing this now for 40 years. I want you to get that into your mind. Think 40 years ago. Some of you can remember that. I can't, because it was a couple years before I was born. Your children surely can. But some of you, just 40 years is 40 years to do one thing. Shepherding. And he's not climbing any ladders in this world. He's not getting any richer. He's still walking around with a flock of sheep in humility, far from what he once had, in anonymity and simplicity. And it's in the midst of that, and in the midst of that, something happens. It would change his life, that would change history, that would change the world. That has changed everything for you and me. What happened that day, in a very real sense, is the reason why you're here today. There's a direct line that can be drawn to this 40 years of wandering and this encounter we're about to look at. A remarkable encounter. Surely it began like any other day. We read that he was in Horeb. That's a desolate region, the region of Sinai. He's at Horeb, the mountain of God. It's another name for Mount Sinai. It's a dry, most remote, barren part of the Sinai Peninsula. It's between the arms of the Red Sea, the Gulf of Suez, and the Gulf of Aqaba. And in between there is this desert that's blistering hot in the day, freezing cold in the night, almost uninhabitable except grazing, very, very light grazing, which meant you'd have to travel a lot to keep your flock alive. There's a hint and foreshadowing of what this place was, Horeb, the mountain of God. But at this point, for Moses, he would not have known that. It was just another mountain. And after 40 years of deciding to follow God and leave Egypt behind, this happens. A remarkable occurrence. He led the flock to the back of the desert. He came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And this is what he saw. He's evidently walking with his flock and sheep. In verse 3, he's going to have to turn aside to see this great thing. And what is it that he sees? He sees a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and it was not consumed. And again, at that point, he says, I am going to turn aside and see this great sight. And the key in two instances is that it's on fire, but it's not consumed. The fire is there and it's not consumed. When Moses says, I'm going to see this great sight, there was an immediate awareness to him of something supernatural going on, something out of the ordinary. He knew enough about the world that a bush completely engulfed in flames in a few moments should be consumed and there would only be charcoal and ash left. But the fire blazes, the light shines, and the bush lifts. I will turn aside. Well, what is happening here? Well, it's very clear that God has appeared. We read before Moses understands this, verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared in the flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And then we read again in verse 4, the Lord saw that he turned to look. And then again in verse 4, God called to him. And then in verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. What is happening here in this sign of a fire that does not consume and manifests light and glory, God himself, in his divine power, is manifesting his glory and is drawing near to the man who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, the shepherd named Moses. God adds his word to the sign. If we keep reading, the sign first, Moses turns. And we read very carefully, there's an interplay here. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, he adds his word. God called to him from the midst of the bush. The voice comes from the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Now this is the way that God particularly calls his servants. Abraham, Abraham, we read, after at the point where he was going to put the knife into his son Isaac. Abraham, Abraham. Samuel, Samuel. Jacob, Jacob. Moses, Moses. The voice of God comes from the bush. The angel of the Lord manifesting the glory of God in the shining, burning bush. Here I am. Moses would never forget this moment. He, for the rest of his life, as a matter of fact, when he's on his deathbed, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and he is blessing the tribe of Joseph. He's saying, let the blessing come down on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers, the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. After the very end of his life, when he saw God in his glory, in the glory cloud on Sinai and spoke to him face to face as a man speaks with his friend, on his deathbed, in his last blessing to Israel, he still remembers the day when he saw the living God in his holiness, power, and glory dwelling in the bush, and it was not consumed. And then the word reveals the manifest glory of God. If you look again at these names that are here, it's a remarkable set of names for the Lord. First, the angel of the Lord, then Lord, or Jehovah Yahweh, then God, or Elohim. And there's intimations here, I think, rightly, of the God who is the triune God. The God who is the Lord God, but also the one who is the angel of the Lord is present. That is the messenger of the Lord. And Christian theologians have always understood, right from the beginning of days of the church, and reading the scriptures, that here what we have is a pre-incarnate manifestation of the living Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who manifests the glory of God, who is the revealer of the Father, who is the one who is manifesting the glory of God in the flame of fire in the bush, and who speaks from the bush the message from the Father and the Son to Moses, the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself. And what is that message? Well, just as the Father and the Son work in perfect unity, speaking with one voice, you'd see it in Psalm 2, Or Psalm 110, perhaps most clearly, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Here, the Father and the Son, with manifest glory and vivid power, declare the presence of God. Verse 5, then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you stand is holy ground. The voice not only reveals, it comes from the Godhead, but then reveals the nature of God in this statement. Now, in the ancient world, when the lesser met the greater, one of the signs, for example, if you come before a king of your respect, would to be remove the shoes off your feet and then come and draw near and to bow down. Now, God says, because of my manifest presence in this place, it wasn't that Sinai was somehow a sacred or superstitiously a different place than somewhere else. But because here I am manifesting my presence and my glory, and that manifestation includes the manifestation of my holiness, Moses acknowledged this. Take the shoes off your feet. The place you are standing is distinct and holy because my presence is being manifested here. Verse 5, he declares his holiness. Verse 6, he declares his identity. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am the holy, covenant-keeping, promise-making, promise-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In my glory and holiness and power, I am visiting you, Moses. And you are standing face-to-face with God as I speak to you as a man speaks to his friend. You have the combination now of the sign, the bush burned and it was not consumed, and the word. And in these two things, we have the full manifestation here, glorious manifestation of the true God and none other. Moses recognizes it. Look at verse 6. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. This is the last detail in the text, which tells us how powerful this revelation was. It reminds you of the angels of heaven that are before the throne of glory, that hide their faces before the manifest holiness of God. It reminds you of John in Revelation chapter 1 when he sees the Lord Jesus, his face shining like the sun in full strength. He falls on his face and he worships. It reminds you of Paul on the road to Damascus as the light from heaven again, like the sun shining in full strength, drove him to his knees, blinded him, and caused him to cry out for mercy. Moses is here in the manifest presence of the holy, holy, holy God. Clearly, like Jacob at Bethel, Moses could have confessed here, clearly God is in this place. We can stop here for a few moments to learn some key truths. First, it's remarkable. It's a little detail. But I want to bring it into the present for a moment. What's happening here in the remarkable providence of God is that the manifestation of the glory at the burning bush is now being manifested to you in the preaching of the word. We're not talking here about a fictional account that is designed to inspire you to great thoughts of God. We're talking about in an inbreaking of the triune God in history to a real man with manifest glory and power in a bush that burned and was not consumed, and the voice of God which spoke from the bush declaring the name, the power, the holiness, and the glory of God. What's remarkable is there's an interplay here, going back to these few phrases. Verse 3, then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. In other words, God manifested his glory, and Moses responded to that manifestation with greater interest. And the next verse says, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside, God spoke to him and he said, in other words, there's an attentiveness of Moses here. 40 years in the wilderness, considering the reproach of Christ, to be greater wealth than the wealth of Egypt, waiting on the Lord. And when the Lord manifests his glory here, we have a man like Samuel. When God says, Samuel, Samuel, he says, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Here is a man attentive to God, his signs, his word, and his glory. The text confronts us with the existence and the reality of a God who speaks. A God who in condescension gets right down to Moses' level with a sign that he can't miss, with words that he can't misunderstand. Calvin says, let us learn from Moses. As often as God invites us to himself by any sign, to give diligent attention, lest the light of his glory, and this is strong language, be quenched by our apathy. Let me put it in plain terms. Exodus chapter 3 really happened, the burning bush really happened, and God will one day ask you whether or not you were listening. Whether or not you turned aside to see this great sight and to wonder at the holiness, majesty, and glory of God in his supernatural signs and wonders. Are you listening? Secondly, the sign tells us of the character and attributes of God. First, God declares his holiness, and his holiness is manifested already in the fire. John tells us, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. The light shines from the bush. The writer of the Hebrews tells us our God is a consuming fire. Holiness shines from the bush. And you add the word of God, the place where you're standing is holy ground. God is revealing not only that he exists, but who he is. Holy, distinct, utter, separate, and pure. Not in need of us, not polluted as we are. Holy in all of his attributes. Holy in power. Holy in wisdom. Holy in justice. Infinitely, eternally, unchangeable. Holy. Utterly separate, distinct, and pure. And don't ever forget this great attribute of God. We don't have time to speak much here, but I can say this simply. Not only should we be listening, but we should be listening submissively when God says he is holy. If you don't understand his transcendent holiness, his utter moral purity, and his perfect independence, then you don't know who God is. And if you don't know who God is, then you cannot know his Son. Utterly holy and pure. And then verse 6, merciful. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Merciful according to his covenant promises. It's an interesting phrase, actually. I was talking with a pastor this week who was preaching from Hebrews chapter 11. He's preaching from that this Sunday, particularly on the verses we just read, verse 23 to 27. And there we read, by faith Moses was hidden from Pharaoh because his parents didn't fear the king. And here God says something interestingly. I am the God of your father. And there seems to be an intimation here that God is saying, Moses, I have dealt graciously with you because I was Amram's God, your father's God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That the reason, in one sense, you think about Moses' family. Who came from that family? Aaron the high priest, Miriam, the great prophetess and worship leader even in Israel, and Moses. And here he says, remember, I'm here. And the one who's speaking in transcendent, holy, powerful glory, I was the God of your father. And I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember what Jesus said about that. The God of those patriarchs who are still now living. The God who is faithful to his promises forever and ever. The God of resurrection power. And if you sum it all up, Moses has unmistakably encountered the living God. But there's much more going on here than at first glance. Because why does God come to Moses? Why does he come to Moses? Why does he appear? Well, the text goes on to tell us the answer to that question as well. And we read, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. God says, I've seen their suffering. We looked at that the last time from the end of Exodus chapter 2, that God knew that they were suffering. He remembered his promises, and he was visited them in power. Then we read a second thing in verse 8, that God says, I've come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and to drive out the wicked nations, the Canaanites, the Hittites, and more, and to bring my people to that land. I've come for deliverance. I've come because I remember my covenant and I heard their cries. I've come to deliver you from slavery and bring you to a better land. But again, why is God telling this to Moses? Verse 10 is key. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And here we get to the crux of the burning bush encounter. God is revealing himself to Moses. But now God says, the reason I'm here with you is because I am calling you to be the great leader of Israel. The heart of this text is that Moses is being called by the living God who is holy and faithful, who appears personally in grace and mercy to a man who knows him, Moses, in order to call him to be the agent of deliverance for Israel. But there's still a deeper question. Why? Why? Why does God listen to the cries of his people? Why does God have a plan for his people to bring them from slavery to a land flowing with milk and honey, abundant blessing from the hand of God? Why? Why does God save sinners? Ever think about that? Why? A lot of us perhaps don't think about it the way as much as we should. What is God doing here? Why does God save anyone? Well, in the text, Moses is at first overwhelmed. We'll see. We're going to get to the answer to that kind of in a roundabout way. Look at verse 11. He hears the call. Verse 10, come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh, and you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And that call shatters Moses. The first thing that goes through his head is, when I left that country, the last Pharaoh who saw me was going to remove my head from my shoulders. I'm a murderer. And how in the world, the second thing is, how in the world can I go to that land, the most powerful nation in the world, and single-handedly walk to Pharaoh and walk out with his entire slave force? Look what he says. Verse 11, he objects. Me versus Pharaoh. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Surely after 40 years in the desert, he has no connections. He's forgotten. He's poor. He's a nobody. He's out in the wilderness. How am I going to do it, Lord? How can I do it? And then God comforts him. And look what he says in verse 12. I will certainly be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. He says, my presence will go with you. Later in the chapter, verse 19 to 20, my power will go with you. Pharaoh will be strong, but my right hand will be stronger. And when I am with you, you will be delivered. He goes on to say in verses 21 and 22. And my blessing will go with you. And as you leave, you will be loaded with the silver and the gold of Egypt. Moses, I want you to know that Pharaoh is nothing against my purposes for my people Israel. But still, why? Why is God calling Moses? We haven't answered the question yet. It's critical because God has an end in view. Look at verse 12 again. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now let's start putting some things together. Moses goes to Horeb in the desert. The burning bush is a manifestation of God's glory. And Moses enters into sweet communion, stands before the living God, and hears, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will be with you. I will go with you. My power will overshadow you. I am declaring to you my holiness, and you are not being consumed, though you should be, because you are a sinner, a murderer. But he lives. God says, I'm calling you because I have a nation that I want to bring to the foot of this mountain so that they also might enjoy communion with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And the sign that this is my will is when you are back at this mountain with the whole nation of Israel and I manifest my glory again. Then you will know that Pharaoh could not stand in the way. My purposes are not just to take them from slavery and plant them in another land where there's big gardens, big houses, food and drink, milk and honey. My purposes are to bring this nation into communion with me just like you have experienced, are presently experiencing communion with me. Moses, what you presently enjoy is my design for all my people. Moses objects again. Verse 13, God said, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, he's thinking, okay, if Pharaoh's not going to stand in the way, I know what's going to happen. I'm going to get back to Egypt, and I'm going to say, here I am, I'm your deliverer. And some people, in their vague recesses of their memory, might remember me, but I'm not even sure if they remember who you are. Look what he says. When I go to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? He's worried that they don't even know the God of saving power anymore. They don't remember his name. What was God's answer this time? God said to Moses, I am who I am. Proclaim my name to them. Remind them that I am the sovereign, self-existent, Holy One, that I have all being, existence, power, and glory within myself, that I have no beginning, that I have no end. Literally in the Hebrew, I am who I am, I will be who I will be. Tell them that Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who keeps truth forever and never forsakes the works of his hands, who is unchangeable, eternal, and infinite, has sent you to the people. That I am the one who sovereignly initiates redemption. Look again at verse 15. Moreover, thus you shall say, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. God says, in essence, Moses, the way they're going to hear is when you get back there and you preach my eternal glory, my self-existence, my holiness, my covenant faithfulness, and you teach them again of the God of their fathers who has not forgotten one promise he ever delivered. And when you do, they will hear and they will follow you into the wilderness to the mountain of God. Proclaim my call to you. Tell them that I sent you to them. Again, thus you shall say, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent me to you. Then he goes on to say, gather the elders of Israel and tell them my plan. Preach to them not only who I am in my nature and character and eternal glory, in my covenant faithfulness, but that I have a plan and a purpose for you. That God's going to rescue you from this slavery, and he's going to bring you into that land flowing with milk and honey, a good and broad land, and he's going to be your redeemer and deliverer. But again, why this message? It's critical because God again has the same end in view. Look at verse 18. Then, here's the promise. They will heed your voice. And you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you shall say this to him. Here's the message to Pharaoh. The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. The same message. Moses, I wish to enter into communion with my people at the mountain where you stand. What you presently experience, Moses, I have designed for all my people. My interest, supremely, is to reveal my name, my glory, my covenant mercies, my holiness, my power, my mercy, my glory, my justice, my grace to you and to all my people. Moses, go back and tell them, I am who I am has sent you. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a rescuing deliverer who is interested in communion with fallen sinners at this mountain. There's a running, glorious, expansive theme that runs through God's call to Moses. It really goes to the end of the Bible. It begins with Moses' initial encounter with God. We know that this is just the beginning. Moses is going to experience more and more communion. You know that he's going to go up the mountain again and again, and he's going to stand face to face with God. He's going to speak to him as a man speaks to his friend. He's going to come down with his face shining with the glory of God. And he's going to lead Israel to the mountain, and he's going to say, I know the way to the mountain of God, and I know who waits for us there. I have spoken to him. I have seen him. His task, his job under God, is to bring them two places. First, to the knowledge of God and the preaching of his word and the leadership of the Exodus.
And then as they come to the knowledge of God, his call is to bring them into the presence of God, that they may offer sacrifice at the mountain of the Lord, God and his people together. What are some lessons for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ?
First, one huge practical lesson for the church.
I said at the beginning, there's a common objection against Christianity. To be a follower of Jesus is what? It's a bad deal. Unbelievers say this. Why would I give up the pleasures of this world and be a Christian?
Now, sadly, an unbeliever would just say it to me that way. Even as a pastor, people have told me that point blank.
But sometimes it's professing Christians that say the same thing. They usually don't do it with the words because they've read enough of the Bible to know that that would be a mistake. But sometimes we do it with our lives, don't we? Not so bold to say, not worth it to be a Christian. We do it in more polite ways. We don't say outright it's a bad deal, but our lives say it. Because either we're committing adultery, looking at pornography, fornication, living for money, have a hatred and anger that flows from our heart, meaning that we're murderers. In other words, there's all kinds of things inside us that are saying, to live my own way and follow the pleasures of this world as momentary and passing as they would be is really a better deal than following Christ. They're accusing God in this way. The Christian life is basically too hard. It's not worth it. It feels like life in a desert with nothing to satisfy. And my question to you this morning, is that the way you've been living the past week or weeks or months? Could be all kinds of things. But it's a refusal to live by faith at the end of the day and to believe that God's way is the better way. People who say this, at least in some degree, are correct about the Christian life. Moses in the desert is, in one sense, a very, very strong picture in Israel in the wilderness of what it is like to be a Christian in the present age. You may lose all the money, prestige, and pleasure that this world has to offer. You may even die. It's a fitting picture of Christianity. He left intentionally, Hebrews 11 tells us, to live like this for 40 years. But somehow, likely from his parents, I think if you piece together all the biblical record, he had learned and believed that this kind of life, waiting on the Lord, is a far greater and better life than life in this world where every pleasure is served to him on a silver platter. He considered the reproach of Christ, the writer of the Hebrews say, greater than the wealth of Egypt, because he was looking for a reward. And for 40 years, every year, he could have said, I'm sick of this life. For 40 years, the reproach of Christ, better than the wealth of Egypt. And after 40 years passed, one day walking with a flock of sheep, he came to the burning bush. And he turned aside to see this great sight. And he entered into communion with the living God. A staggering reward. A sign of overwhelming mercy and kindness. A sign that declared, as the bush was not consumed, that there is a way for sinners to enter the presence of a holy God who is a consuming fire and not be consumed. And then to talk face to face with God and walk away alive. More than that, to walk away with the invitation of God in his mind and heart to a whole nation to say, come and meet with the God who met with me and I was not consumed. That was the reward he was looking for. And he experienced the mercy and forgiving grace of God. And that momentary wonder that begins for Moses here at the burning bush, I said it a moment ago, will just grow through his life. Again, as he goes up the mountain and down the mountain and stands in the presence of God and lives in the presence of God and hears the word of God and feeds on the promises of God and more experiences the reward that he labored for in the desert waiting 40 years. A man almost unlike any other man in history who lived in a kind of immediate communion with God. That is glorious. What Moses received is what the Christian longs for, what the angel of the Lord declared, what Christians ought to long for more of. Paul writes about this light momentary affliction, describing his whole life. This light momentary affliction is not worthy to compare to the glory that shall be revealed to us. And Moses by example and Paul by teaching are saying two simple things. There is not one pleasure this world can offer that compares with communion with God. There is not one affliction not worth suffering if the end of that suffering will be changed to glory because we're united to Christ who died and rose again. And the way of the cross leads to glory. Moses, the friend of God. And in this communion, he just experienced more and more. On the mountain, then more he died. And Deuteronomy tells us God buried his body and his soul immediately passed into glory. And we see him enjoying the unfolding of the plan of God. Look at the Mount of Transfiguration, invited there to participate even in the unfolding of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly, with Elijah, who also saw God on the same mountain, and now in glory, singing the praises of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for he's the God of the living, waiting for the great day of Christ's final triumph. The burning bush is the foretaste of all of those blessings. He lived for the reward. Here's the simple question this morning. Are you living for communion with the living God through Jesus Christ our Lord? Or are you trading heaven for hell? Because those are the only two options. Moses looked for the reward, and it came to him in communion with God. How can we experience the same wonder and glory? Maybe you've been making a bad trade. Maybe you're afraid you're unfit for heaven. Communion with God, still under God's wrath and curse. Feel more like Israel under Pharaoh than Moses at the burning bush. Maybe you're afraid that Satan's hold is too strong. Or within, your knowledge of God, his kingdom, his glory, his attributes, his name, so feeble. Maybe you'd think you might be like Moses when he came back from the burning bush and he started talking about this God. These were the covenant people of Israel. Many of them didn't know him. Those are fearful things. Moses does one more thing in this passage. He points us to someone greater. Here he's a trembling servant. He's not a son. He's not a trusting servant. He's a doubter. Lord, how can it be? This Pharaoh's too great, and the people won't know. He's an example. But what he isn't is an atoning sacrifice and the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The writer of the Hebrews says that Christ did in a greater way what Moses foreshadows here. The picture very simply is Moses goes to the mountain. He ascends to the presence of God. He goes back to Egypt with the message from the throne, and he brings Israel with him to gather around the mountain. Greater is Christ, who has ascended into heaven, sent the preaching of the word into the world, the name of the Lord, I am who I am, the glories and wonders and holiness of God, the mercy and grace of Christ through the blood of his cross. And the message comes to us. And what he is doing, the writer of the Hebrews says, is bringing many sons home to glory. And the way to communion is through him, by the way of the cross and the empty tomb, by the way of the once and for all atoning sacrifice for sins, that you might enter into the presence of a God who the scriptures call a consuming fire and not be consumed. Moses here is the great signpost to the one greater than Moses, the one who has come to bring sinners into the presence of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we now reflect again honestly on the past weeks, and we remember that your eye sees all things. We remember that one day you will bring every work into judgment, whether good or evil, whether done in public or in secret. And Lord, we remember with shame before you that we, like the Israelites, even would in the wilderness so often long for the food and drink of Egypt and its treasures and wealth, instead of for the reward which is communion with you forever through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, live in the wilderness of this age, longing for the reward of everlasting communion with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so be ready to lay aside every weight which so easily entangles us and every sin. And by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, ascend Mount Zion and again rejoice in the heavenly Jerusalem, now and forevermore. Deliver us from our sins, O God, and in mercy do not consume us, but remember your covenant. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.